the service we just had, there were many important things that spoke to me. Two of them, I think, in particular, relate to some things I'm going to say this morning about C.S. Lewis. When Brother Hawthorne was talking about the agony that Christ must have gone through and talking about the agony of birth and the anxious times, I'm speaking about C.S. Lewis this morning, who in many ways has been a midwife to so many people who've come to the faith. So many people who are Christians today or who have grown in the faith because of this man, C.S. Lewis. Not only did his wife, an atheist, become a believer after reading C.S. Lewis's works, which pushed her to Christ, but people such as Sheldon Van Auken, Oz Guinness, Rebecca Pippert, Charles Colson, I could go on and on with well-known people who have become Christians because of him. But I think in light also of what Brother Douglas was sharing about the unity of the body, Lewis wrote a book, perhaps his most important book in the eyes of many people, Mere Christianity, where he tries to downplay the differences that divide members of Christian denominations and focus on the simple, basic elements of our faith. Simple or basic, mere Christianity. Well, I'm going to talk a bit about C.S. Lewis this morning, and I want to talk about some things that I hope will accomplish two goals that I have this morning. One is to help you learn a few things about C.S. Lewis that maybe you haven't had an opportunity to learn about, things that I've gleaned from his letters. We have nearly 3,000 of his letters over at the Marion E. Wade Center. You'd be welcome to come up and look through some of them. And reading through these, I've begun to glean things from his life that have taught me things I need to know. And that leads me to the second goal for this morning, not only to, I hope, make a contribution to your knowledge about Lewis, but by looking at some things in his life, perhaps we can get some ideas and some insights that will help us become more effective Christians ourselves. So I look at him this morning and dissect some things about his life with that goal in mind, rather than just why look at this man who's been dead for nearly a quarter century. Well, let's begin with a prayer, shall we? Gracious God, thank you for this opportunity to assemble together this morning, and I thank you for the men and women that you have called and that you have often pursued as we each were lost and going our own way. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us home. Give us grateful hearts. Please help us think on you. And Lord, I pray that the things I say this morning will bring unity to the body rather than division. And I pray that they will edify people who have cared enough to come and learn of you. I pray finally, Lord, that each of us today can bring glory to you in whatever ways you give us the opportunity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1954, a little girl wrote to C.S. Lewis. She was an American girl, and she wrote to C.S. Lewis, who was, of course, very much a Britisher, a man who'd been born in Northern Ireland in 1898, died there the same day John Fitzgerald Kennedy was assassinated in 1963. She wrote a letter to C.S. Lewis and said, "I've never seen a photograph of you. Would you please send me one or tell me what you look like? I've read two of your Narnian books and I'd like very much to know more of you." And here's what he wrote back to her. He said, "I'm tall, fat, rather bald, red face, double chin, black haired, have a deep voice, and wear glasses for reading." If Lewis had cared to comment on clothing, he would have said, My trousers are always rounded out at the knee, even if they've recently come from the cleaners. My elbows are frayed. The cuffs are frayed. There's often food spilled on my tie. I have teeth that are darkly stained from way too much tea and smoking tobacco. And I also have dandruff on my collar at times and probably a good deal of wax and other substances in his ear. Personal cleanliness and tidiness was not something that was important to C.S. Lewis. But I'll tell you, he didn't have a sloppy mind and he didn't have a sloppy attitude or a disheveled view of the world of the intellect. And before he died, prior to his 65th birthday, Lewis had written 39 books. He'd published 168 essays, 2 short stories, nearly 40 poems, and a variety of other things, numerous book reviews. He had given lectures, he had given sermons, many of which are published. He was a man that wrote a great deal, and words were crucial to him. What I'd like to do this morning is spend a little bit of time on talking to you about his effectiveness. Because while he wrote a lot, he's not alone in that, is he? Numerous people have written a lot. Many Christians have written a great deal. I know my wife has up in the archives of the college library sections where there are numerous books written by single individuals. And these people have never had the kind of impact that a C.S. Lewis had. And I've been asking the question myself, why was Lewis so extraordinarily effective? And I'd like to bring up a few of those points this morning. Not dwelling on the obvious things, such as that he had a first-rate mind. Like his wife, whom I talked about last time, he had a nearly photographic mind. He was certainly a genius by any kind of categories one could establish in any test that you would use. And he had an education that was the best anyone could get in the Western world. And he had access to books from the time he was a child. Those things aside, though, why was he such an effective Christian? Because, again, there have been people who were effective who didn't have those advantages, and there have been people with all the advantages he had who were not nearly so effective. What kinds of things can we find in his life? You might say, effective at what? Lyle, effective at what? What are you talking about? I'm talking about the sort of thing that is the effectiveness is someone who's able to touch lives. I can't imagine that everybody in here doesn't know someone, either through books or through personal relationship, who has markedly influenced you for good. Somebody who's had a profound impact on your life for Christ's kingdom. And Lewis is that kind of person. In the last year or so, I have been getting mail from all over this country in answer to a query that I put in a number of Christian magazines and papers saying, if you knew C.S. Lewis or if his books have markedly influenced you, in brief, if Lewis was an instrument in changing your life in some way, would you write to me and tell me about it? And I've had letters from all over telling me how his books or his life have touched people. He was and still is magnetic, spiritually attractive. Certainly, I'm a Christian today partly because of the writings of C.S. Lewis. One of my students introduced me to a book by G.K. Chesterton that had influenced Lewis and then quickly moved me on to C.S. Lewis. I went to hear Clyde Kilby, my predecessor at the Wade Center, speak at the University of California on C.S. Lewis a year before I was a believer. I can tell you that I was discipled by Lewis's books when I couldn't get access to good teaching. And Lewis has not only led a lot of lost people to Christ, his books have discipled, have taught, have trained people in the areas of discipleship and spiritual growth and development. He has, in brief, been a spiritual guide for thousands of people that I can point to and have evidence of. And the influence goes on and on. When Lewis was ready to die and working on his will, he said, I'm going to leave all my royalties to my two stepsons, and it won't amount to much. I hope that it will be enough to finish their schooling if they want it. And his books sell more every year, and they're translated into numerous languages. He never had any glimpse of this, never believed it would have happened. But I'm trying to ask the question, why in the world has Lewis been so effective at reaching so many people beside the obvious things? Now, what I'm going to say this morning isn't overly systematic. I didn't want it to be. Maybe it's because I'm not that systematic a thinker. But what I'm going to say is suggestive. And I'd like to offer some suggestions, and I hope that they'll have some influence on you. I think one of the reasons Lewis was effective is that he used words effectively. He was very concerned about words. One young man wrote to him and said, I'd like to be a writer like you are, sir, and I'd like to be able to communicate effectively. Could you tell me how to do it? And Lewis loved to teach in his letters, and he'd take a great deal of time to answer letters. And he says, it's hard for me to give general advice about writing, but let me say a couple of things to you. He said, first of all, turn off the radio. I'm sure that today he'd say, get that TV out of the room or get those headphones off of your ears if you're going to be doing any writing. He said, read all the good books you can and avoid nearly all magazines. I apologize to those who are magazine authors. Always write and read with the ear, not the eye. I remember the first time I ran into that. He said, say it. Write it as if you're speaking it. And I remember the first time I read that, I began trying to do my own writing that way. And I think it improved. Probably got a lot of room for improvement ahead, but that has helped me. Read with the ear, not the eye. You should hear every sentence as you write as if it was being read aloud or spoken. If it doesn't sound nice, try again. And on he goes about things that would help this young person as a writer. Lewis believed that using words effectively was crucial. He said, pick the precise word to say what you mean. Don't choose a word that is sort of in the area of what you're talking about. Get a word that cuts right to the quick of it, a word that precisely says what you want to say. He also wrote well in the vernacular. He said this in a little piece that he wrote in 1958. He said, any fool can write learned language. Any fool can write learned language. The vernacular is the real test. If you can't turn your faith into it, then either you don't understand it or you don't believe it. I like that. You've been around people who enjoy using large words, pompous phrases, words that are designed to obfuscate rather than clarify, words designed to make you feel inferior and out of the league with the person who's talking. Lewis always astutely avoided that. These were the kinds of things that he would talk about. But I think Lewis was effective in a lot of other ways, too, in ways that I'm not going to possibly have time to go into this morning, but I want to bring up a few, and I do want to give you some time to... what time do we stop? A quarter of, okay. I want to make certain that I don't go over that, and I will. Okay, Lewis, beyond using words carefully, had some underpinnings that I think inspired him and motivated him and drove him on and gave him the balance and the moorings he needed. First of all, he had a very high view of Scripture. And Lewis consumed Scripture. And his right, not long ago, a book came out written by a philosopher at a Midwestern university attacking C.S. Lewis. And the author went through this book and he said, Lewis doesn't know whether he's a Platonist or an Occamist. And he's very confused about all of this. And at times he's saying certain things, and this is very Platonic. At other times, it looks like he is an Occamist. And I don't think this man was squared away intellectually. And as I read through the various statements that this man said about Lewis, and he would quote Lewis here and he'd quote Lewis there and say, see, here's an example of the confusion. How in the world could a man say this? And I'd find myself jotting in the notes, oh, he got that from John 14, or he got that from Luke chapter 15. This is where Lewis was getting the thing. Lewis had so consumed, imbibed Scripture and digested it that it just oozed out in his writing. And to people who don't look at the world through the lenses of Scripture, they don't see that. And they have no idea what platform he's been standing from. But that's where a lot of it comes from. And I think, therefore, that's one of the reasons he's very effective. It's one of the things that's made Lewis anathema to liberal Christians today who don't have a high view of Scripture. And they think that he has narrowly confined his view. For example, while he believes in a basic, mere Christianity and doesn't like to lift up things that will divide the kingdom, he's also very narrow, though, on how one enters the kingdom. There is no other way but Jesus. And that has made it difficult for people who feel that we ought to embrace Buddhism or Hinduism or Mormonism or anything else as comfortably as we embrace Orthodox Christianity, and that there should really be no difference, and they're all routes pointing to the same end. Lewis couldn't accept that because of his view of Scripture. I also think Lewis was effective for another reason, one that I think I find in almost every Christian whose life I've looked at in recent years that was an effective person in leading people to Christ and inspiring and edifying other people. I've been reading a lot of Christian biography in the last 4 or 5 years, and I try to jot down things, whether it's the life of a man or a woman, and they lived in the 11th century or the 20th century, looking for cords of continuity that run throughout the history of Christendom in some of these lives. One of the things I find with Lewis that I've found in other people is a keen sense of the reality of Satan. A keen sense of the reality of the evil one. Lewis came to believe early on that this world, as he phrased it in Mere Christianity, this world is enemy-occupied territory. But the rightful king has landed. And we're saboteurs behind enemy lines. And the victory is already there. And we'll see it soon. Lewis, however, like Luther, was not in awe of this power of evil. Because he knew, like Luther in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress, that one little word can fell him. But what Lewis did, because he was aware that we are in spiritual warfare, and there is an enemy that on our own we're going to be whipped by, but that if we put on the full armor daily, Ephesians 6, we put on the full armor. We arm ourselves in Jesus Christ. We will achieve the battle. And I think that's important. It's especially important. And you know what's brought great criticism to Lewis?
In fact, the last two points I've made brought all kinds of criticisms to him. One of the men, believe it or not, one of the men that led Lewis to Christ was deeply embarrassed by the fact that Lewis took the reality of Satan so seriously and so literally. He also was embarrassed by the fact that Lewis didn't believe Eastern religions were a way to God, equally valid to Christianity. And I had an interview, Mary was with me. We were sitting in the living room of a man who'd been one of the Inklings, one of the group that met with C.S. Lewis once a week. And I said to him, is it really true that Lewis's own friends, even among Christians, deprecated him after he'd written the Screwtape letters about how Satan and his minions work in this world? Is it really true that Lewis was reviled by some of his own Christian friends? Were people embarrassed by Lewis's desire to lead lost people to the kingdom because he became very evangelistic and arguing that only Christ was the way? He said, oh yes, it's true. He said, in fact, I was one of them. He said, it terribly embarrassed me. It was so narrow. Well, I think Lewis, by understanding the opposition, and this is what's useful to me, it's what helps me about it. If I understand the opposition, I can equip myself against it. If I drift along assuming there's no opposition, I'm apt to get my nose bloodied. And I think that's what Lewis was careful about. But I think also because he saw opposition and, like St. Paul, saw this world as a battleground, he was able and still is able to call people to arms in a way that challenges them. I don't know what you people thought of or what you did in 1960, and I don't know anything about your politics, and I really don't care about your politics. And the more I'm into the faith, the less I care about politics. But I know in 1960, when John Fitzgerald Kennedy went around asking young people, saying, ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. This touched a responsive note in a lot of American people, many of whom didn't even bother to vote for him, but that talk touched a chord in people because most people are inside built in a way that they would like to have a cause to be a part of and battle for. And you know, Lewis is always calling people to arms. You can't read Lewis without running into military metaphors. And he'll tell you, if you're going to be with Christ, if he's going to be your chief, you're going to be in warfare. And that's what I say back to these Christian biographies. I've never run into one of these biographies of God's men and women of times past who didn't experience the warfare. Because as Martin Luther said one time, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, if you and I are filled with the Holy Spirit, we're going to let off a bouquet that is absolutely a stench in the nostrils of the evil one. And he'll just flail against it. And so on the other side, as Luther said, if you drift along through your Christian life and you never encounter any flack, any opposition, maybe you ought to ask yourself what kind of a bouquet you're putting off. What kind of odor is exuding from you. Well, Lewis saw this. He understood it. He had a keen sense of it. And he tried to communicate it to people. And it rang true. And it helped them. And it encouraged them. Among other things that I have gleaned from reading Lewis's letters, and much of the things I'm talking about here I've gleaned from Lewis's letters, sometimes from his books, but often from his letters, because there he would talk about things that he didn't always clearly go into in his books. He was a man of prayer. And I don't mean that in any casual way, a man who remembered to say a couple of prayers early in the morning, always said grace before he ate a meal, and then had a little something to say to God just before he fell off into sleep at night. Or maybe on the verge of a crisis would go to God in prayer. But he was a man whose life was saturated in prayer. And I see this in some of the letters he wrote, not where he would brag to people about his prayer life. He didn't do that. But with people that were on the same frequency with him, spiritually, he often would talk to them about prayer. For example, and when I say that his life was bathed in prayer, Mary and I, 2 years ago, met a man who was C.S. Lewis's private taxi driver. And when Lewis had to go to London, he'd take a taxi to the train station and then take the train down. Or the last five or six years of his life, when he went to Cambridge every week to teach, he lived in Oxford, but he'd take the train up on Monday morning and he'd come back home on Friday evening. And this taxi driver sometimes would take him to the train station, or sometimes he would go up and pick him up in the middle of the week and drive him between Oxford and Cambridge. And this man got to know him, and this man's still a vibrant Christian. And I talked to him, interviewed him. Mary was running the camera equipment, and I was sitting there asking questions as part of a video oral history project we've been doing. I said, "Mr. Morris," I said, "tell me what are some of the things that you remember most about C.S. Lewis? What are some of the striking things about his life?" He said he was a man of prayer. He said, "never ostentatiously was he a man of prayer, but it was just something that was so natural to him." He said, "sometimes he'd jump in my car in the morning and we'd be heading off and he'd say, 'Clifford, don't interrupt me for a few minutes. I haven't had time to do my prayers. Let me do my prayers before we talk.'" And it was not to impress him, but Lewis hadn't had something that interrupted his morning. And he hadn't had his prayer time, and he didn't want to get into the day without the full armor on and without time quietly alone with the Lord. Clifford Morris said he picked him up one evening. Lewis had given a talk somewhere, and he'd asked him to pick him up after the talk. And he said, "I'd pulled up in my taxi," and he said, "he didn't see me, and he was standing with his back to me, and he was leaning against a post." And he said, "I sat there for 7 or 8 minutes, and 7 or 8 minutes later, he turned around and saw my car, and he jumped in embarrassedly, saying, 'Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know you were there. I'm sorry, Clifford.' He said, 'I was saying some prayers, and I didn't know you were there.'" Again, it was just a matter of conversation, because he could talk to this evangelical. He not only could talk to this man, he could pray with him. The night Joy Davidman died, the night Lewis's beloved wife died, Clifford Morris picked Lewis up in the car at the hospital when he was summoned. He got in the car and he said, "he asked me to drive to the parking lot of a place where they used to go and eat meals together, where Jack and Joy used to go every Sunday afternoon, and they'd eat a lunch together, and they'd sit there and be together." He said, "we went into that parking lot, and we went there, and we parked, and we prayed together for an hour and a half." Now, you find out what kind of metal people are made of when there's been something like that that happens. What's the first thing they do? And they went and prayed together. I'm impressed with Lewis's prayer life because he wrote things to his friends that tell me things that help me and I need to know. For example, he wrote to one of his close friends. He said, "in prayer the other day when I was asking the Lord to deliver me from all the interruptions that happen in my life and keep me from getting my work done, he said, I realized that the Lord was saying to me, 'Jack, the interruptions are what I want for you.'" He wrote to another friend and said, "help me, Arthur, I'm praying, I'm trying to..." He was praying for a liberal Christian who was attacking him in the press. Lewis wasn't flailing out against this man. He was praying for him. he took very literally and seriously when Jesus said, pray for your enemies. And he was asking another brother to pray for him so that he could continue to do this because he found it so difficult to do. He wrote to an Anglican nun at one point because he sought the prayers of other people. He knew instinctively, being a man who fed on Scripture, that the early church, one of the reasons that early church was so powerful was, as you look through those epistles, this prayer network that was going on was unbelievable by today's standards. Paul always saying, I'm praying for you. Please pray for us. There was this prayer network going on. Lewis believed in it. And he said this. He wrote to this Anglican nun and said to her, he said, though I'm 40 years old, I'm only about 12 as a Christian, so it would be a maternal act if you found time to mention me in your prayers. Lewis had written to another man who lived down in Italy, and he asked him to pray for him. And at one point in Lewis's life, when he experienced a great leap forward in the faith, he wrote to this man and he said, I think your prayers have helped open a passageway for me. Always seeking the prayers of other people. Mary and I met a woman in England. She is in her 70s now. She was a student at Oxford and one of Lewis's students. And his witness led her into a relationship with Jesus Christ. I found two letters since I learned about her story where Lewis was writing to other people. And he just mentioned her first name, and now I know the whole thing. He said, she's on the verge of converting. Join me in prayer for her. And to this day, this woman who was in her 20s at that time, she became a believer, and she still is. And now she's a woman who's in prayer for her own daughter who is out of faith. And ask us to join her in that prayer. So it's this sort of thing that goes on and on. I've got a lot of other things I'd like to talk to you about, but I know that you'd like to ask some questions, and I'm sure that there are some things that you would like to pursue about Lewis's writings. But let me say just a couple more things before I finish. I think Lewis was effective, too, because he was an extremely Christ-centered man. And I don't use that phrase casually in saying that. I know we talk about this sort of thing a lot. Do you know the hymn? I'm sure you do. In fact, I looked this morning to see if it was in one of your hymnals. I didn't look to see if all the verses are there. But there's a hymn by Charles Wesley entitled, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, My Great Redeemer's Praise. Lewis was a man who prayed through one of the verses in Wesley's hymn. This was the sort of thing that he kind of breathed out at times in his prayer. And the verse goes this way in this hymn, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues. This is Charles Wesley crying out to God, crying out to Christ, and he says, My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad, the honor of thy name. And Lewis was always trying to keep this focus right, asking God, asking Christ through the Holy Spirit to help him to proclaim the honors not of C.S. Lewis, but the honors of God. Seeking God's help to proclaim that, to spread it through all the earth. You know, I have never met, since I've been a Christian, I've never met a young person, either at Wheaton College or anywhere else, I've never met an older man or woman who prayed that sort of thing that wasn't assisted. I don't think it's just a coincidence that Lewis prayed that kind of prayer and therefore was a very effective Christian. Ultimately, the focus was always in place. Listen to these words from Mere Christianity, words that I reread from time to time because I need to think about them in a world that is always telling me what my agenda should be and what I should be looking for myself. Listen to this. Lewis says, look for yourself. Now remember, he's writing this at a time where the world is just beginning to say, know yourself, know yourself. Get in touch with yourself. Focus on yourself. Analyze yourself. He says, look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find Him. And with Him, everything else thrown in. With Him, you'll find Him and everything else thrown in. Lewis has a little piece that's published in a book titled God in the Dock, a little piece called Reflections in a Woodshed. And I'd urge you to read it if you get a chance, because he talks about being in a woodshed and standing there, and it's sort of dark, but there's a little window where there's a shaft of opening, and coming from there is a shaft of light. Have you ever been in a garage standing there and it's kind of dark? You're in the darkness, it's sunny outside, but there's a shaft of light coming in, and you stand off at a certain angle and you look at the light in a way you've never looked at it before. And in that light, you see all kinds of other things. You see dust particles. You see things from an angle that you've never seen them before. You didn't even know all that was in the air. And Lewis says that's what happened if we look at Christ. If we get our eyes on the light, the whole world, everything in it, including ourselves, everything else is illuminated. Things are illuminated we never saw before because of the light, which is absolutely essential to bring it to appearance. Try it. Try that sort of obsessive, zealous narrowness of his. The narrowness for Christ that then became the illumination of everything. It's another one of those great paradoxes, isn't it, in our faith? If we'll narrow our focus to him, he will open up everything else to us. Lewis grasped that. He understood it. And he shares it in his book. And I think that's one of the reasons he's so magnetic. Well, I could go on and on, and I'm not. I haven't even left much time. Questions? Yes, sir. Well, I think what he's saying is that narrow is the way and few find it, because that's what Jesus said, and that most of us are going to be prone to... He's talking about the book, The Great Divorce, where Lewis is saying for each one of us, we've got to take part in a great divorce. We've got to cut ourselves off from whatever our God is. That's it. There is a God that each of us has. It may be self, it may be a child, it may be a spouse. In the case of the bishop, it was his career. And you've got to be able to give it up or you can't enter into the promised land. And that's what that book's all about. We've got a letter over at the Wade Center where a man wrote, and he said, "I took holy orders many years ago, and I've been in a monastery, and I thought I'd given up everything for God." And he said, "I read The Great Divorce and realized I hadn't even taken the first step." Yes, ma'am. Okay, the question is, what happened to the two stepsons? One of them is a professing Christian who lives in Tasmania. He's a farmer. The other is an Orthodox Jew. Now he lives in Dublin. David, the one who is practicing the Jewish faith, is living in Dublin. He's the older of the two. Douglas is he's single. And Douglas has a wife. And Mary, how many children do they have? Four children. They live in Tasmania. They've been here. He came to Wheaton. I got him on videotape for 7.5 hours. And then he spoke at the college. So if you want to hear his life story, you'd be welcome to come over and we'll get the tapes out and let you listen. Yes. Be very difficult. That's an excellent question. The question is, if I could choose one book that had had the greatest impact, what one would I choose? And the letters I get and what people tell me as I go around and speak around the country and talk about Lewis, people come up to me and say, "Oh, I became a Christian because of this book or that book." And his books reach different... One of the great things about it, he wrote among those 39 books, adult fiction, children's fiction, he wrote Christian apologetics, he wrote fantasy, he wrote all kinds of things. And these books speak to different people. I would say the one that's probably had the most profound influence, though, if I just quantified it, would be The Great Divorce. Maybe The Screwtape Letters. Mere Christianity, I hear a lot of people say, "I became a Christian after reading Mere Christianity," but the more I hear them talk, the more I realize they'd already come to the faith, but Mere Christianity helped them grow up in it enough to even know where they were going. I've never seen evidence that he did much prayer writing. However, he did keep an Anglican Book of Common Prayer. We happen to have it over at the Wade Center. I'll be happy to show it to you. And he has some of his own notes written in the back of it. So he did use that. And he read a lot of the early church fathers. He'd read their prayers. I know he did that. Good question. Any other questions? It's nigh into time for your coffee break, so I'll close us in prayer. Lord, thank you for your servant, C.S. Lewis. I thank you for his example, for his contributions, for his humility. Lord, I pray that we could become zealous for you. I pray that we could seek to proclaim the honors of your name to the whole world through your assistance. Lord, please use us in that way. But help us be humble enough to spend time talking to you and listening to you about it, rather than just doing it under our own strength. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.